need it. And Father, we look forward to that blessing. Give us wisdom, insight, and encouragement, Lord, as we look forward to what you have for us here and now, today, and as many days as you have us here, until we're gone home with you, one way or another. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 12, we're going verse by verse in the book, and we're still in an interlude. Several chapters here. And what we find here in this chapter is a vision, an overarching vision of the plan of redemption, which really spans all the ages, all of human history. And so at this point, and he introduces, oh, Carmen made it. Did you hear us praying for you as you walked in? No? Well, we're glad you're here. We were just praying for you and for Chris and for Shane. So he introduces the book, this chapter, by saying in verse 1, now a great sign appeared in heaven. And a great sign, the Greek is Simeon Mega. Mega is big, great, large. And the Simeon is Greek for, it's either sign or wonder or miracle. But it's a sign, and he introduces it basically saying, he saw some signs. Now, signs are something that signify something else. They're an indicator. You see a sign that says Charlton. The sign isn't Charlton. The sign just says you're entering Charlton or whatever town you're in. And you see the sign men's room, women's room. And you see some other confusing signs these days as well. But anyways, and you don't want to get those mixed up, really, because that's going to be a horrifying moment. When you're, I was in a restroom once, and I said, where's the urinals? What's going on here? They remodeled, then I realized, oh my goodness, I'm in the wrong restroom. And there's nobody else in there, so I was like safe, but you want to pay attention to the signs. But signs, so there's some things in here that are actually literal, but there's some great, and the first sign is a mega sign, a great sign. And here we find in this chapter the woman, the man-child, and the dragon. These are the three main players we find in this chapter 12. The great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Now, this woman is a sign or a signal of Israel, God's chosen people. And there may have some extended double meanings to it as well, but that's the main thing we want to understand here. Most of the commentators all agree on this great sign. He is seeing God's plan for Israel. This is the woman with the sign. In fact, if you want to turn in your Bibles back to Genesis chapter 37, we see some things that identify the stars and the sun and the moon. It's in Joseph's second vision. And he tells his brothers and then his parents of this vision. It's in Genesis 37, verse 9. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. Because he was the 12th star himself. But in this vision, he saw his parents and his brothers all bowing down, which came true. And in Egypt, although maybe, I'm not sure, yes, I'm not sure if it was his mother, probably not his mother, but some of the other wives of Jacob were there bowing before him as he was ruler in Egypt. Many years later, when he was second in command in Egypt and saving Egypt and Israel especially, Jacob, whose name was Israel, saving them from the famine, and they came and they were bowing before him. So this vision came true, but it also indicates Jacob and his family, his four wives and his 12 sons, comprise Israel. They're represented by the sun, the moon, and the stars. And God's plan for Israel was actually included right at the very beginning of time, right after the fall, when God was pronouncing the curse upon the serpent, and embedded in the curse on the serpent, in fact, in Genesis 3:15, we'll go there as well, Genesis 3:15, is the promise of the gospel, the promise of the Savior, and coming through the seed of a woman who would be Mary, a Jewish girl, would be the one to crush the serpent's head in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I asked my wife this week, I said, do you think Satan hates women more than he hates men? I mean, he hates us all anyways, but I wonder if there's any... because God chose a woman to bring the Savior into the world to crush his head. So that's just a question out there. I haven't arrived at an answer. I think he just hates us all. But he hates Israel. He hates all of the seed of the woman, which speaks of Jesus Christ, and then all of those that comprise the body of Christ, all believers. And by extension, really, all those that believed in the promise, right from Adam and Eve, all the way to the tribulation saints. The body of Christ is all part of this blessing that comes. And we'll be celebrating the birth of our Lord here soon, coming up next month. But he sees this sign, and there may be a second fulfillment here with the church. There's also these signs and signals also can represent the church, but Israel is definitely in view. The church being the bride of Christ. Israel was wife of Jehovah in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, the church is the bride of Christ. And 12 is also the number of the apostles. To be clothed with the sun speaks of the glory of Christ, shines like the noonday sun. In the transfiguration, Jesus shone like the noonday sun, brighter than the sun. And to have the moon under the feet, and the moon is, again, we're getting into symbols here. The main thing to understand here is this is symbolizing Israel. But the moon under the feet, the moon speaks of reflected light or kind of a counterfeit. The sun is what actually is giving the light. The moon is just reflecting it at night. There's no heat coming from it, but it's reflecting some light that lights up the night sky, especially when you have a nice full moon and no clouds. But it also is symbolic of a counterfeit light, and that is satanic, a light that's not true light. Jesus is the true light that lights the world, the light of the world. But Israel is in view in this first sign, the nation of Israel. Verse 2, it says, then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And this symbolizes all of the travail that the nation of Israel went through all up until the time of the birth of Christ, and is still. Israel has continued to go through trials and tribulations, and even now with this latest war, this attack of Hamas on Israel. The devil hates Israel, and he hates everybody, but he has people that he hates more. He hates the Jews more. He hates Christians more. He might hate women more, I don't know. But anyways, we'll see that as the chapter progresses, he focuses his anger on certain people groups. But she travailed with child in pain to give birth. In verse 3, another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. Now this, and we'll find out specifically in verse 9, the identity of the devil himself and some of his titles there. But this second sign is Satan. And the 7 heads and 10 horns speak of his rule over the kingdoms of the earth. 7 is a number of perfection, and 10 is a number of completion. And the diadem, these speaks of the devil just controlling all the kingdoms of the world. Now, he boasted about this when he was tempting our Lord in the wilderness. And he tempted Jesus, or he tried to anyways. That was the best he could come up with. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world. It's interesting that the Son of God, our Creator, allowed one of his creations, his fallen creation, to transport him to a high mountain. He let the devil take him there. and show him all the glory of the kingdoms of the world that Satan had usurped, had stolen, really, from Adam. Adam had the rightful title, and Jesus came to get it back. And he said, I'll give you, see, all the glory of all these kingdoms, I'll give it to you if you'll bow down and worship me. And Jesus said, get thee hence, Satan. Get out of here, devil. He couldn't be bought off. Because he knew, you've only stolen it, and I'm going to take it back by force at the perfect time. So I'm not bowing down to you. And the glory of all this earthly glory, like that's going to, like Jesus is going to get stars in his eyes over that nonsense. People do. Demons do. The devil does. But it doesn't impress the Lord at all. And he'll take it. And not just the kingdoms, the earth itself, the whole planet and the universe. But in that, Satan said, all of these are under my power. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, it tells us there that the whole world lies in the wicked one. And that speaks of all of the civilizations all over the planet. Now, his satanic influence is stronger in some than in others. You know, it's kind of interesting for us to think of our own country, which, although we see the effect of the devil increasing in our great nation, I hope it's still great. I'd like to think it's still great. The devil's doing everything he can to take it down, and we have earthly enemies that the devil's also in control of that want to take our nation down, and Hamas and the terrorist organizations, or China or Russia or whatever. But who's behind all of that? Who's in control in China, in Russia? The devil. And he wants to control America. He's increasing his power and his control over America. He boasts of it. All the glory of all the kingdoms of the world, they're all his. And in John 8:44, he's a murderer from the beginning. That's why this dragon is red, color of blood, murder. Luke 4 was in verse 5 through 7. That's where he boasted of the authority over all the kingdoms. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, he's called the God, small g, the God of this age. He's a ruler. And the demons are rulers, powers and principalities, trafficking in the atmosphere all over the globe. And it's going to get worse. And then their reign will be over, and Jesus will reign for 1,000 years. But in the meantime, satanic power is real. We have more power, more authority, but we're in a contention. We're in a war, spiritual war. We need to be aware of it. We need to be ready for whatever life throws at us, whatever the powers of darkness get permission to throw at us, that we can fight back and fight the good fight of faith. But this great fiery red dragon, with all of his earthly powers, the seven heads and the diadems, that speaks of royal authority. So you have Stephanos, those are victor's crowns. Then you have diadems, that's what kings wear. Basically saying, I have authority, I can rule. And so that was what this fiery serpent has on his head, is these diadems, he's ruling. Verse 4, now, I said this is the scope of the whole, from the first dawn of creation right through till the end of the tribulation period are all included in this. And it's not exactly in a time sequence, verse by verse, either. It jumps around. It's like snapshots. It's like different snapshots taken at different times, but thrown on a desk. And, so it's not in a time sequence here. So this next verse 4, he says, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. So this was the first of Satan's falls. There's four falls of Satan in the Bible. Two of them are found in this chapter. But the very first one was at the dawn of time. Some place it at the fourth day of creation before Adam and Eve were even created. It's not authoritative. You can't point to any particular day and say this is exactly. But Jesus said, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And Jesus, the creator, saw. It was there. And Jesus may have actually been the one to tell him to get out. Now, his fall from the initial fall, he took one third of the holy angels, deceived one third of them, and they were no longer holy, and they followed Satan, and he dragged them, and they're still trafficking here on the planet today. Probably some of them have troubled your life. Some of them have possessed people, not just the ones we read of in the Bible. There was the two demoniacs of the Gadareans that were they had the legion of demons in them. The son of Sam Killer, was it David Berkowitz, confessed it was demonic influence that caused him to kill people with this 44 caliber handgun. How many of the mass murderers are demon possessed? One of the Voice of the Martyrs recent magazines tells of a young woman. She was just a very young girl when she was her grandmother was demonized or demon possessed and initiated her into the whole black occult demonic world, and she was practicing that stuff, and then she got saved, and a demon was cast out of her. So this dragon, one of his main agendas was to keep the Christ from coming into the world. And there were several demonic attempts against Israel even before the time of Christ to wipe out the Jews. But then, and we'll be reading of it next month, the Herod's massacre of the innocents in Bethlehem. And stirred up by the devil, his hatred, Herod wanting no competition for his throne, ordered the massacre of every child under 2 years of age in Bethlehem. And then verse 5 jumps 33 years from verse 4, Satan's attempt to kill Jesus as he was a child, as soon as he was born. But verse 5 goes and spans the earthly life of Christ, the 33 years. Verse 5, so she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. This goes back to Psalm chapter 2, so the second Psalm, that the Messiah will rule the nations with unbending authority, absolute authority. Many men have wanted to be world rulers and have absolute authority over the whole planet. Many have tried and usually end up killing a bunch of people in the process. None of them have ever succeeded. And there are a few out there even right now that they just want to rule the world or as much of it as they can. Jesus will rule the world with uncontested authority. No one will be able to contest his authority. It'll be a rod of iron, unbreakable, unbendable. But that will be during the millennial reign. It hasn't happened yet. Verse 5 is reaching into the future during the millennial reign. But then the second part of the verse takes us back to the ascension. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. And that's speaking of. So John is seeing all of this in like, not quite panorama view, but all of these snapshots of fulfilled prophecy rolling out with signs that he's observing there in the heavens. Some of the scholars say that this was actually in the atmosphere of the earth. But it's in the, because the term for heaven can mean either the third heaven, where the throne of God is, the second heaven, that's where all the galaxies are, or the first heaven, which is the atmosphere of the earth. So whether he saw the signs coming in the atmosphere, it's not exactly clear. But verse 6 says, then the woman fled into the wilderness. And now it's jumping from the ascension of Jesus Christ in approximately 29 AD to yet something future, which could be as soon as 3.5 years from now, if the rapture were to occur today and the tribulation were to begin. But some, it could be years away, could be not so many years away. But now he's seeing something that's going to go on in the right in the midpoint of the tribulation. The woman fleeing into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So we find the tribulation period represented in years, in months, and in days, but there it's always 7 years total, split up into two 3.5 year periods, two 42-month periods, or 1,260 day. So it identifies it as the second half of the tribulation. This is what will happen when the Antichrist goes into the temple, which hasn't been built yet, but it's there in Jerusalem, and he goes in and he violates his treaty with Israel, reveals himself as the Antichrist, and demands worship and defiles the temple. And that's when all those that are in Jerusalem or Judea around Jerusalem at that time and realize, oh my goodness, we've been deceived. This guy's not the peacemaker. He's not for us at all. He is the Antichrist, and they will flee and they will get out. And many have taught that they will go to Petra, this place which is now in Jordan, just on the east of the Dead Sea. And there's a mile-long chasm that leads to this city carved out of rock. It's called the Sikh, S-I-K in the English language. I'm sorry, S-I-Q in the English language. That'll come up in a few verses, one possibility for the fulfillment. But she flees, and God supernaturally provides, much like he provided for Israel during the Exodus in the wilderness. We heard of the manna, the fire, the pillar of fire at night, the pillar of cloud by day, the water from the rock, all these miraculous provisions to keep 2.5 million Jews alive in the desert for 40 years. And God will again supernaturally provide for the remnant of Israel that runs from the Antichrist and from his reign out of Jerusalem. And whether they run to Petra, as many of the scholars anticipate, but they will run and they'll be in the wilderness. And when they're there in the wilderness, God will take care of them. And then the verse 7, again at the midpoint of the tribulation period, this is Satan's second fall. It hasn't happened yet. Right now, apparently the devil can show up in heaven. Whether he takes any of his lesser demons with him or not, we don't know. But we do know that he showed up in the time of Job. And he showed up to accuse Job before God to say, Job really only loves you because you bless him. He doesn't really care about you, who you are. He only cares about the blessing. And God proved Job loved him for who he is, and the devil was a liar. And you know, if the devil or any lesser demon ever gets permission to bring an attack on your life, it's time for you to shine. It's not time for you to cower. It's not time for you to, you know, just fold, run scared. It's time for you to say, it's test time. It's time for me to draw near to God, receive strength through the grace of God, have my faith strengthened, my communion strengthened, and overcome the devil. And we're going to see that in the next couple of verses. This is our birthright as the children of God. Whatever the devil would try to do against us, we overcome. He doesn't win. To just make sure, you know, I purpose to praise God all the time. And if things don't go right, then I purpose to praise God even more. If things get difficult, then I want to praise God more. If I ever think for a moment that there's some demonic presence anywhere near, and I don't go around looking under every rock for a devil, but every once in a while I think, I think the devil's afoot, you know, trying to launch something against me, or usually it's people that I love, including you, then I just draw near and strengthen my resolve to get victory from the Lord Jesus Christ, from the Holy Spirit, for the situation. But the war broke out in heaven. This is yet future, a few years away probably. And in the language there, basically it tells us that Michael starts the row. Michael is the one that is first attack. First strike goes to Michael. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was any place found for them in heaven any longer. So when this battle takes place, which is yet future, the devil and the demons will have no access to heaven at all. Right now, I believe the only time the devil can actually show up in heaven is when he's actually summoned by God. But that's just my own personal thoughts. But he won't have access. When he gets thrown out the next time, he'll never see the throne of God again. He'll never see heaven again. It will be the second installment of his fall to just prove that he's a loser. And we ought to remind him of that. Every time that we sense that we're in some kind of spiritual battle, we're the winners because our Lord is Jesus Christ and he doesn't lose. He's won the victory once and for all, and every other subsequent victory is ours. But when this battle happens, they won't be able to go back to heaven at all, ever. Not one more time. But then verse 10 says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who cursed them before our God day and night has been cast down.'" Oh, did I read verse 9? I think I did. But there, in verse 9, we get the full identification of the dragon. He's the serpent of old, called the devil, called Satan. Devil, the word for devil is diabolos in the Greek. And it means slanderer, liar, slanderer. And that's what the devil does. He lies and he slanders people. And we see that in the next verse. And Satan comes from Satanos. And that is, he's the opposer, the adversary, the enemy. A couple of his names. Also the serpent, same serpent that was there in the garden, deceiving Eve. And he deceives the whole world. But he's cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So there's demonic traffic going on now, but it's going to be increased during the tribulation period. And we'll find that in the next couple of verses. But first, verse 10, we hear the loud voice from heaven. Now, this voice is probably the collective voice of the church in heaven, all those that have been raptured, the tribulation saints, the 24 elders, because they identify as brethren. So these are redeemed humans speaking with a loud voice from heaven. "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of our Christ have come for the accuser of our brethren." It says he accused them before our God day and night, but he's been cast down. So right now, the devil is still making his trips to heaven till this war has, this second casting out. Till this happens, the devil goes and makes his case against you, but he never wins. He accuses you, any sin, whatever it is, but it's always overruled because of the blood of Christ. Now he can accuse those that are lost and they have no defense. They don't have their advocate with the Father yet if they haven't trusted Christ. But the accuser of the brethren. Now, I can't imagine, you know, why the devil even wants to try to accuse believers at this point. Because he never wins. He's always overruled, but he can't help it. He's just driven by his hatred. But at this point, he's cast down and there's rejoicing in heaven and they're looking forward at this point to what's coming in the very next 3.5 years. They're looking out to the final casting out of the devil. His third fall will be to the lake of fire. I'm sorry, that's a fourth fall. His third fall will be to the bottomless pit, the abyssos, and that will be for 1,000 years. And then after that, he has his fourth and final fall into the lake of fire, and it's over for him. But the rejoicing is he's no longer able to accuse the brethren any longer. He's been cast down. But verse 11 speaks of the victory. This is your victory and ours corporately. Verse 11, "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. So there's a triple victory that every Christian has as their birthright. Now, the tribulation saints, they had it in spades, those that were martyred, because they actually died as martyrs. They loved their own lives, literally, not enough to deny the Christ, not enough to cooperate with the Antichrist. And all the martyrs, ever since, really since Cain, all of them died for their faith. And we may not have the opportunity to die for our faith. I have actually said, Lord, if I've got to die before the rapture, that would be one of my choices, one of my two top choices. Let me die as a martyr. I don't want to just die in a nursing home of old age. That's boring. I want to go out with, like, trying to win my executor to Christ. Say, I actually want to say this. If I ever get that opportunity, I would say, my last final words would be like, make my day. I just want to, I don't know, I've had that thought for a long time. But every one of us in this room that's trusted Christ as our Savior, we've got the first victory. We have overcome Satan's plan by the blood of the Lamb. We've trusted in the blood of Jesus to take away our sins. First victory, he's done. He can't do a thing about it. The blood's been shed. We've trusted in it. It's been applied to our souls. We've been born of the Spirit of God. We have overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. Now, many of you, and hopefully all of you, are exercising your second victory. We are testifying that Jesus Christ is our Lord. We're telling people about it every opportunity we can. Hopefully we're getting their attention. Tell me more about this. Does he love me too? Yes, he does. He loves you too. He paid for your sins too. So the second victory is every time we open our mouth with testifying that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior, we exercise our second victory. I like to do it every day if I get the chance. And then the third victory is discipleship. When we determine that we're not going to live for ourselves at all, we're going to live for Jesus Christ completely. And that needs to be reaffirmed every day. We've gotten into the Romans 12:1 decision, which is a once for all. We get to a certain maturity level in our life, and we make that decision. I'm done with my own agenda. I'm going to honor Jesus Christ and obey him, period. We make that. That's a landmark when we actually come to that place. Surrender the rights to our own life to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then it needs to be followed up with a daily taking up our cross daily. And that's how we can actually have the third victory. We love our own lives. We don't love them. We prefer the life of Christ. We deny ourselves. We take up our cross daily. And every day we do that, we exercise the triple victory over the devil and his plan against us to try and keep us from being effective witnesses for Jesus Christ. Verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. Now when the dragon, so basically we use that phrase, all hell will break loose. Well, that's when it actually happens. Midpoint of the tribulation, the devil and the demons are limited. They can't go to present any more accusations against us in heaven. So they just turn all their wrath against those that are alive during the tribulation period. And especially, as we'll see in the next few verses, especially the Jews and especially the believing Jews, the completed or twice chosen Jews, and all Christians. And that's in verse 13. I think I'm going to stretch it. I want to finish this chapter. We'll see. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. If anybody falls asleep or gives me a thumbs down, I'll wrap it up quickly. But otherwise, I think in 5 more minutes, I can finish these next 5 verses. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. That is Israel. He persecutes Israel especially. Verse 14, but the woman was given to 2 wings of an eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So much like God personally escorted the nation of Israel out of Egypt with miracle power, parting the sea and drowning Pharaoh's army in the sea, God will supernaturally enable the believing Jews to escape from Jerusalem and Judea and that area into the wilderness for 3.5 years, and he will nourish them. Whether they'll get manna from heaven again? Maybe. But he will nourish them in the wilderness. Verse 15, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. There's basically two possibilities for this. One is it's literal and actually a flood of water. Now, if Israel does, the remnant does flee to Petra, the Sikh is a mile-long narrow canyon that leads to it, and there have been flash floods there that have actually drowned people. So it's a possibility. It's a long shot, but maybe. We'll just give it what's, that possibility. It's possible that he may somehow try to divert some water, but that's a little bit far-fetched. The more likely interpretation of this is the flood is an army, and the flood has been used as a symbol of armies in other places in the Old Testament, and it could be here as well, that this flood, that a special detachment of military is assigned to go destroy the Jews fleeing, but God has an answer to that. Verse 16, but the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Obviously, there's figurative language going on here. This flood, whether it's water or whether it's an army, it's not coming out of the Antichrist's mouth. It may be by his command that they either divert water or commanding an army. But then God just swallows them up. Kind of like the rebels in Numbers 16. The rebels, and Moses said, hey, let's see who God is backing. Whoever is God is not backing, let the ground open up and swallow them. And it did. All of the rebels just opened up, and then it closed over them. Kind of an interesting way. I mean, you don't even have to bury the bodies. There's just God just takes care of it all. One big gulp. And that's what's going to happen to those that are after the remnant of Israel fleeing from the Antichrist. The earth's just going to swallow them, or the water, for that matter. Swallow it up. In verse 17, we'll close here. The dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he's looking for believing Jews and probably any other Christian he can find anywhere on the planet, because he can't get those that have been concentrated in Israel. He tries, but God foils him. So then he goes after anywhere he can on the planet, goes after the remnant of people that are walking in the Word and testifying that Jesus Christ is Lord. So we don't have an Antichrist to contend with us here. You know what? We're going to close with praying for, maybe you saw, Sarah put it on the prayer chain. Some street preacher got shot in Arizona, got shot in the head, and I think he's still battling for in ICU. So we'll pray for him and his family as we close the service. But it's not going to... Now, I've never used a bullhorn on the street yet. Doesn't mean I won't. But I have preached on the street, just used my own voice. But Father, we do ask that you would have mercy on this young preacher, Father. We ask that you would anoint the doctors and the medical personnel that are giving him care. Lord, we ask that you would give him his life back and with full faculties, not disabled by a bullet wound to the head, but miraculous healing, Lord. Comfort his wife and his children, his family, his church. Comfort them, Lord. And we ask that you would bring the would-be assassins, Father. Bring them to justice, Father. And pull the mask off the devil and what he's doing in all of this, we ask. Show it for what it actually is, demonic hatred. And help us to not be intimidated, not be fearful, but overcome evil with good. In Jesus' precious name, amen.